the whole of the chapter is our text, but verse 1 in particular. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. I wish to apply this Old Testament chapter in the book of Isaiah to our situation today. There's no problem there. The whole of scripture, of course, is relevant. The message I have in particular is our need for God, our need for the Lord to rend the heavens and to come down. In other words, I'm speaking of revival, of a divine visitation. Now, I know the term revival is often misunderstood. Sometimes it is even looked down upon, as if it's something quaint and archaic. But really, it is a most wonderful thing. And it is a strange thing that a Christian should not desire revival. It's like saying, Christian does not desire God. Christian does not desire to go to heaven. So on that kind of level, if we don't, if we are not excited and moved by the thought of the Lord coming in revival, it is a greater degree of the God who has saved us and of his presence. And I shall take the meaning of these words as we find them in Isaiah and to the people of Judah and Israel and compare their problems to our problems, their sins to our sins, and their judgment to our judgment. And there's no question this sermon will go down before it goes up. But there is, at the end, great hope. This is really the only real hope. A sermon like this, which has to go down first of all, will take us to a height we could never possibly attain to unless God does take us down in the first place. I shall explain as I move on with my sermon. But first of all, can I give you some historical context? That Isaiah was a prophet of God, as you know, I'm sure, to Judah and Israel. The people of Judah and Israel were, of course, the people of God. I've mentioned that because here we have an Old Testament parallel, perhaps you could say, to the New Testament, although they are very different as well, of course. But of course, the people in this time of history, as we learn in Isaiah and many other books in the Old Testament, had sinned against God. A large proportion of the scripture is dedicated to the sin of God's people. And you could say their hearts were far from God. They were still religious of a kind, but their hearts, you could say, were far from God. And the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many others, warned the people many times that if they persisted in this way and did not repent, that God would punish them. And it's worth noting that's what happened. God did punish them. He allowed the enemies of Judah and of Israel to get the upper hand. He allowed Jerusalem to be besieged, the temple to be destroyed, and the people to be taken away and carried away to Babylon. But as I come to this chapter in the Old Testament, in my mind at least, there are some difficulties I have to clear out of the way. And I take you through my difficulties in order for the reason that I might carry you with me in my logic. I want you to follow me with my logic and see that I am correctly applying an Old Testament chapter to our situation today. One factor, at least, although this is not my difficulty as such, but one factor that might come to your mind is that Israel and the church are different kind of bodies. Israel is a nation. The church is not a nation in the same sense. It's a holy nation, but not a nation in that geographical sense. It is different. But let's analyze for a moment Israel, and then we move on and compare it to the church. Israel, of course, was made up of many kinds of people. On the one hand, you could say there were people there who opposed God. They were false prophets. In no way could you describe those as godly men or even as people who are the Lord's. They were false prophets. They were people who, you could say, were the forerunners of the Pharisees. People who persecuted the true prophets. And you must come to the conclusion, I believe, that not all Israel are Israel, using the words of Scripture themselves. Yes, they were all, if you like, born into Israel and belonged to the tribes of Israel, but not all those who were born into the tribes of Israel were born of God. Some were not born of God, and some were born of God. But as I said, this is not my difficulty, because I can see such a parallel I can quickly apply to the New Testament church. Now, we have a general membership, you could say. Those who attend church, the members work. And there's no question, and I don't think I'm pushing the point too far, that not all those are the Lord's. There is such a thing as the true church, a church within a church. The true church, those who are truly converted. But this I want to bring to your attention. What do you make of this? Well, here we have with Israel, those who God hates, and also those who surely are the Lord's, yet God judged them. When Israel sinned, God, no doubt, was angry with Israel as a body, as a whole. On one side, you say, well, I can understand that the God hates the false prophets. Ah, but yes, but those amongst Israel will be those who we shall meet in heaven. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, you could say, who we shall meet in heaven. Now the question is, was God angry with just the false prophets and people like them? Or indeed, was God angry with his people? Or with them as a body? Difficult to answer that question, but this we do know, that all were sent to Babylon. All were exiled to Babylon. From verse 7 of chapter 64, it's obvious that the people of God did not call upon God. Nobody called upon the name of the Lord. And to some extent, I'm sure it was true, with the exception of people like Isaiah, they stood by as the false prophets deceived the people. And in some way, it is obvious that Israel and Judah grieved the Lord and grieved the heart of God. But what of us? I trust we don't have such a large number of people who oppose God. Is it possible that God could be angry with us, a New Testament church? Is it possible that God could be angry with true believers as he was with Judah and Israel? Again, it's not easy to answer that, but this I shall say, we have cause to be concerned. The many pointers that we should take note of this morning. Indeed, I look at my own heart. You look to your heart. Surely there are reasons there. Well, there are many reasons here why God could be grieved with me. And as I look at the church in general, I can see many things. I'm not being judgmental in any way now, but just being realistic. There are many things. Well, I'm sure God is grieved with that. And in any case, we need not look further than the book of Revelation to see the warnings of the seven churches that God could indeed judge a New Testament church. It is not a strange theory that God should judge his church. The book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea, many of the other churches knew what it was to be warned and warned of judgment. With that introduction, can I move on to my little headings, and then I shan't say long any of them. But the disapproval of God, to begin with. To stay in that a little longer, what does it mean, the disapproval of God? And then to move on to the dealings of God. And lastly, the descent of God. As we come to our words, come down, the Lord should come down. And the Lord would rend the heavens. But first, let's begin with the disapproval of God. And this was something that Israel and Judah struggled with. They found it hard to understand. They struggled to listen and to appreciate what the prophets were saying, that God could disapprove of them. Especially when they told them that God would judge them and humiliate them before the pagan nations. They had grown to believe they were God's people. They were God's chosen race. And indeed, I'm sure they felt they were beyond reproach. The prophets had a problem. They had an uphill task to convince them that God was about to judge them. And about to judge them severely in a prolonged manner that would bring them to the brink of extinction even. They found it hard to believe.
And we have the same problem today. We find it hard to believe. It's true, isn't it? Christians find it hard to believe. They don't like sermons about God's judgment. And they say, well, surely we should speak about God's grace and His gospel. And they find it struggle and find it hard to cope with a preacher that speaks of God's judgment. And in some ways I can understand that to a point. The Bible is so much about grace. The Bible has so many wonderful promises of God. Psalm 23 maybe is the passage that comes to mind. What a wonderful psalm that is. We've recently done a Bible study in my home church in Cardiff on Psalm 23. What a wonderful psalm it is. It is a popular psalm. Fact it's popular, it doesn't take away from the real truth that it is a wonderful, gracious psalm. How it exudes and overflows with the love of God and the kindness and the care of God to the Christian. But you know, without contradicting a single word of Psalm 23, I still believe that God is grieved by His people today. Even Psalm 23 refers to restoration. He restoreth my soul. Why do we need restoration? Except that we have wandered. Psalm 23 speaks of a rod. Yes, the rod was used to fend away enemies, but the rod was also used to discipline the sheep, and for their good. A painful process, but for their good. Yes, even Psalm 23 speaks of God's dealing. But what would cause God to deal harshly with the people He undoubtedly loves? And I emphasize that. What would cause God to deal harshly with the people He undoubtedly loves? Let's look at Israel. There are two things that come to my mind. You can maybe think of more. But first of all, with Israel. Israel had descended in the morals to the level of the pagan nations, more or less. Israel and Judah had descended to living like the unbeliever. And this is one thing I believe that grieved the heart of God, to see His people live like the pagans, or in a similar manner to the pagans. And the other matter perhaps that grieved God regarding Judah and Israel was the way that she worshipped. Well, in many ways that may, I'm sure, Israel and Judah failed in this respect. But in one particular manner, was the way of mixing the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Baal. It was one thing just to have the worship of Baal, and that was bad enough, but to mix the two together was a particularly grievous thing, I believe, in the sight of God. To come before God with the methods and the externals, perhaps, and the details of the worship of Baal. In verse 6, where we find these words, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I know we use those words for a gospel sermon, and I've done that, and I do that. But actually, they're very relevant to our sermon this morning to the Christians. That our righteousnesses, our worship, the worship of Israel and Judah, was as filthy rags before God, was not acceptable, because they had mixed and polluted true worship. And on these two counts, these very two counts, I believe, we have cause to be concerned that we too have grieved God. The first matter, we live to a larger extent like the unbeliever. Little doubt, I believe, that the world has infiltrated the minds and hearts of Christians in a greater degree and manner than we have known years ago, and only a short time ago. It shows in many ways, in our appearance. Give away signs of what's going on in the heart. Our appearance, our conversation is a giveaway as well. What we say and what we do not say. Our aims in life, our very direction. Some things are subtle, the heart is subtle, but there are little signs, aren't there, of which way we are pointing. And what we do in our spare time is also very revealing. But in particular, what is a sure sign that the world has infiltrated us and taken away our desire of God is our lack of hunger for the spiritual. Our preoccupation with anything and everything but the spiritual. And also our lack of interest in the Word of God. Here's a giveaway as well. Here's a sure sign that people are healthy and they love the Word of God. They come to the means of grace. And when they do not, it is a sign that things are not right at home in the heart. What is more natural for the Christian? to love the Word of God, to drink in the Word of God, to lean into the Word of God. And when this is missing, it is a poor sign. Now, without harking back at the past as if it was the good old days, I don't want to do that. But we don't want to deny what is true for the past. But some of those days, not all those days, some of those days were good days. The whole point is not a matter of going back to the past, but going back to God, my friend. Or going forward to God. It's perhaps a better expression of it. See, there used to be a very big gap between the believer and the unbeliever. I hear accounts of my parents when they were young Christians, and you can't help but notice the difference, the way they spoke then about their youth and what is true today. And there used to be a big gap between the believer and the unbeliever. What a healthy thing it was. What a wonderful Christ-exalting thing it was. What's happened, of course, is this gap becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. And it is so close. You're not sure who is a Christian and who is not. And sometimes the only difference is that we go to church. And this, I'm sure, must grieve God. How insensitive we are. We live our lives, you know, in a way almost as if, well, God doesn't really care. That's how Judah and Israel would have expressed it. God doesn't really matter. He doesn't mind. I don't mind. God doesn't mind. There's a logic, so it goes. I think this, so God must think this. I'm afraid God does not think like us. And God does mind. The next matter, I believe, that we may have grieved God is in the way we worship. The lovely phrase you use as Scottish people in your prayers. Down in the south, we don't use that phrase. It's a very telling phrase. Many of you often pray these words, for forgive our sins in holy things. And that's an interesting concept. That it's possible to grieve God in a special way, in holy things, in worship, for example. That when we invoke the presence of God, when we meet as God's people, and we come together, and then we sin before Him, there's something quite special and grievous about that. Oh, how we should consider these things. We address God, and be sensitive of how we do it, and not to be careless. Now, speaking of the church in general, and I'm speaking really of Great Britain, and all my knowledge of Great Britain, and maybe part of America, which I've been to as well, and your minister's been to America as well. Thinking of my knowledge of the church, I think there are many examples in the church in general today of worshipping in the spirit of the world. And here we see the world has infiltrated not only our lives, but our very services. And what you find is that this concept of the Israel and Judah worshipping and mixing the worship of Jehovah and the worship of Baal actually is also true of our age. We don't have Baal, but we have the world. And the world has come into the service. So that might be understood, to say I'm speaking about the kind of worship that we describe as light or casual. I do believe this is a great challenge for the next 10 years. Personally, not that my opinion counts, but this is my opinion. This is the great challenge of the next 10 years, I believe anyway. This direction, not to the outrageous kind of worship, which is obviously wrong, and there's an extreme there, the blasphemous and the outrageous. There's also the academic and the dry, but a real danger, I believe, to good reformed churches is the danger of becoming casual and light. And what we're finding is the spirit of the world is coming to the pulpit and into the pew. What we see on the television screen of an extrovert, entertainer, TV entertainer, and the next thing is in the pulpit. And this is the way to reach men, they believe. Now, we don't believe that, I know. Your church doesn't believe that. What we believe, and what I believe, is that we come before God with reverence. It reflects the character of God. The very doctrines of God are reflected in the way we worship. That worship is a better expression of what we believe than even our confession of faith. It is really what we are, and what we really believe is what we do in our worship. We come before God with reverence. And in the context of reverence, then we proclaim the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has come before Him in fear, but not fear only. In that fear and that reverence, then we are reminded that God, this fearful God, is our God. And this gospel of Jesus Christ has saved my soul, and I am his child. Now hearts are warmed with the fear and the reverence, now comes warmth and love. And also, there is a freedom of the Holy Spirit in this context. True freedom, true liberty, powerful liberty of the Holy Spirit. But could it be possible that we, who at least have the externals of true worship and correct worship, could also grieve God? I think we must be more sensitive, you know, and consider, is it possible we come with dull and cold hearts? Yes, the externals are important, but the God sees the heart as well. Oh, that our hearts might be reverential and warm and spiritual. Might not come before him carelessly, that we too might be careful we don't grieve God in our hearts. All I can say is this, that I am concerned about the lack of holiness and godliness in our church in general. I am concerned about the inappropriate forms of worship. I'm also concerned about the cold and dull heart when it comes to the means of grace. There are many signs that things are not right. Ah, but you might say there are many evangelical churches around. I have to admit, yes, there has been an increase of evangelical churches. But all I ask you to do is this. You name me the churches that worship in spirit and in truth, with reverence, teaching the fullness of the gospel, and love godliness, and love holiness. And there is weakness everywhere you look. In fact, what you find is almost an ashamedness of the gospel, and almost a need to somehow sort of tone things down so the world might not laugh at us. And we have to be people of our age, but godly people of our age, who apply the scriptures correctly. But let's consider, what happens when God disapproves? What is the process? Well, you see, with Israel and Judah, God withdrew his presence. That's the one thing that happened. God withdrew his presence. And also, as he withdrew his presence, the enemies were allowed to encroach. Those two things happened together. God withdrew. The enemies encroached. And these awful times are in our time today. These very two things we can see. There's a lack of power in the pulpit. And also, there is a sign of the power of the world over our congregations. And so, really, we do fit. We fit into the description I have given. We fit the parallel perfectly. Of Judah and Israel, it seems to me. But of course we are not without hope, any more than Judah and Israel were without hope. And because we are God's people, really, my first heading is linked to my second heading. The disapproval of God is linked to the dealings of God because we are God's people. If we were not God's people, it would be the disapproval of God, period, full stop. Because we are God's people, there is war. And God will not allow it. And he will deal with us. It is judgment with a small j, you could say. Correction. I like the word judgment still. With a small j. God judges us and deals with us. In Psalm 23, I mentioned earlier, God restores, God corrects, the shepherd restores and corrects, the shepherd heals the wounded sheep. The shepherd is compassionate to the wounded sheep. The wandering sheep goes after the wandering sheep. What does the shepherd do to the sheep? When the sheep needs treatment or help of any kind, the shepherd gets hold of the sheep. Firmly holds the sheep. He knows how to hold the sheep safely, firmly, and deals intimately with that sheep. What we have here in Isaiah 64 is a very similar picture. In verse 8, that the shepherd, or rather the potter here, deals with the clay. It is a firm handling. It is an intimate handling. As the potter deals with the clay. Now this picture of the potter of the clay is an interesting one. And can I say, first of all, what Isaiah is doing here is acknowledging that the clay is something helpless and hopeless and can't do anything in his own strength. What Isaiah is saying is, I, Judah, and Israel, cannot do anything in my own power. Oh Lord, I can't do it. I can't move my heart to be what I should be. I'm not taking away our responsibility here of living godly and Christian lives. God forbid I should do that. But there is a truth that we can't do anything without Christ and without God. There is a truth there. Especially when it comes to this matter of reviving the church. Here it is seen so clearly. Here we have a picture of the clay. What a picture it is of a lump of clay. No shape, no form to it on the one hand. And here we have a picture of the potter. The genius of the potter. This divine potter, you could say. Able to create, able to form, hands that are able. The genius of the potter. Now use your imagination as the potter approaches the clay. And the potter begins to work the clay. And to move it. Imagine if you could personalize the clay. And the clay could talk. And the clay would say, "That hurts. Stop doing that. Leave me alone. That hurts." And so it is when God deals with us. It is often a painful experience. It is good for us. But it is also painful. It is a humbling experience. It is more comfortable to be left alone, in fact. There's something quite comfortable about backsliding, even though, and in the end, it is a ruin, but it is comfortable because it's something we become acquainted with and used to. When God begins to mold us and change us, it means that we have to be moved around. We are uncomfortable and there is a pain in it, but it is a good pain. In real terms, you see, what it means is that we realize that we have sinned. The conviction there. That's not a pleasant feeling. Conviction of sin. That we have failed God. Do you know that feeling sometimes when you read the scripture? And there's something in your life that should not be. And you read a passage and it's convicting. And suddenly you realize that God from heaven is using this moment as you read the word of God to point the finger at your heart and saying, "You have sinned." And those moments are very holy moments. And so it is with the people here that God, I believe, is saying to our time that you have sinned and you grieve me. And I'm withdrawing and I'm allowing the enemy to encroach upon your territory. Such things are painful, but consider this. To what good purpose the potter does this? This is the only way to bring us round. This is the way to make us useful. What the potter does with this formless lump of clay, he begins to shape it. And before you know it, it's an useful vessel. It can contain blessing. It is beautiful as well to behold. Not surprising, it's beautiful and useful. Just consider who's doing the work in your heart and my heart. There's a genius about it. It is our Creator God who created this universe and this world, this vast universe. And this wonderful world. And this God who created the world is creating your heart, a new heart. And working a good work. We are His workmanship. Or in verse 8, we are all the work of thy hand. This potter. Oh, it's worth noting in verse 8. And we need not fear this potter. Because this potter is our Father. Look at verse 8 with me as we read the words. "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. For we are the clay. And thou, our potter." Even the word "our potter," not any potter, but "our potter." "And our Father." And how we should gladly pray in our hearts, "Oh Lord, I give you my heart. Mold it and do with it as you please." And then God can use us to his glory. And it is when God so deals with us, we begin to cry that God might manifest himself. We come to my final heading, the descent of God. Now there is no question that by today, very sadly, that in this country at least, we are a people unfamiliar with the manifest presence of God. We are not experienced in such things. But as I said at the beginning, it should be that the people of God desire God to come down. I cannot understand Christians who are not interested in revival. The only explanation is that they have not truly understood it, have been explained what it's about, They have some misconception in their mind. They've been badly taught. Who could not want his God if he's a Christian? It's like saying, I don't want heaven because God is there. What a ridiculous notion. A true Christian yearns for these things. There's life in his heart. He desires more of the life of God. But what are we asking for? What difference would it make to our churches, our services, and our lives? God came in a divine visitation. It's a good thing that in Scotland, in Wales, and in America, and also in England to some extent, and definitely in Northern Ireland, that we are a people who know something about the reality of revival. Maybe we've lost that cutting edge about it, that reality, that thirst for it. But you know, I'm speaking of something quite true and wonderful that has happened to our land. What difference would it make to our churches if God came? It would make a glorious difference. A glorious difference. Look at verse 1 of me. Oh, that God would rend the heavens. What does the word rend the heavens, that term rend the heavens mean? Like those doors there. If it would suddenly break open. And suddenly would rush in. It's that kind of phrase. That God would suddenly rend the heavens, fling open the doors, and would break into the service, and break into the church. Would pour himself upon us. That phrase to come down. That's another concept. It is probably a reference to Mount Sinai, the time of Moses. The holy mountain. The mountain the people could not touch. And if they did, they would die. Such is the holiness of the God coming down in a cloud upon that mountain. Here we have a picture of the melting fire in verse 2. The waters that boil. The nations that tremble at the approach of God. Let's consider further, what is it like to be in a time of revival? What kind of power is it? What are we talking about when God comes into our midst? Well, it will be an awesome power to begin with. It will stop our enemies encroaching. It will stop the sin in my heart and your heart. Stop it in its tracks. And the glory of God will fill our heart. The glory of God will fill your heart. It would be a big change. It would be a reversal, my friends. The trend of less of God and more of the world would be reversed, and the world would retreat and God would come in. What a difference that would make. Yes, it will be an awesome power. It will be a holy power. It will be like a pure river going through our churches, cleansing our hearts. Our hearts have been contaminated and polluted. Now they will be cleansed by the Holy Spirit and Holy God coming into our presence. And our sin that we have hidden can't hide anymore. It's exposed. And then we will confess and put it right. And we will seek him and seek his holiness. It is also a fearful power. Oh, what a difference. I don't know what your concept of true religion is. I'm sure that you agree with me in this. I know the ministry of your pastor here. This fearful power will bring a stillness into our services. Being a fear of God and a reverence that is more than tradition, which is the very heartbeat of our soul, you could say, that we are still. We almost dare not breathe because God is here. Oh, what a wonderful thing that would be, the fearful power of God. It's also a gracious power. Let's not forget that. For it is our God was drawing near. It's not somebody else's God, but it's our God. And I am his child. And the grace and the love of God we poured into these services. Yes, there will be reverence and stillness, but they will be overflowing with joy and love. What a godly, wonderful combination. It will also be an effective power. An effective that it saves sinners once and forever. Why do I say that? Surely every conversion is once and forever. But we know what it is for a temp to have too many of these temporary conversions. And we will have conversions that are proper. And people are converted. Yes? Washed in the blood of Christ. Truly repent of their lives. Truly believe in Jesus Christ with their whole heart. But also follow in a holy and a godly life. There'll be true conversions. And also there will be an effective power, not just in conversions, but it will be also in the hearts of the Christians. Our flogging hearts will be revived. That God is here. Oh, what will be your response if the Lord came in great power? I think I would weep to begin with. But God has come. At last He has come. There will also be a Christ-exalting power. Fill our focus with messages of Jesus Christ. Now it has a certain meaning for myself. I've ministered in West Wales. I've known what it is to be in churches and denominations that hate the gospel of Jesus Christ, where ministers preach lies week in, week out. And what a joy it will be to me to see those pulpits filled with messengers and preachers of Jesus Christ. And those words of gospel truth now go forth to the hearts and the ears of the people. It will also be a sudden power. As it says in verse 3, an intimate there, it will surprise us. It will be unexpected. It will be something quite special about it. It will come upon us before we know what potential there is in every service, every time we go to our knees. That this could be the moment. There is great heights in Christianity, great potential that God could come mightily and lift our hearts beyond what we have experienced ever before. And in verse 4, it will be beyond our expectations, as it suggests there. It will be more powerful than you ever imagined. It will be more gracious and more glorious than you ever thought. Because our imaginations are so affected by sin and backsliding, and we find it hard to imagine what it is to be in such things. And even our best thoughts come short of this. Our best thoughts come short of heaven and come short of God, of course. They also come short of true revival. So affected are we by the age that we live in. And it will be an overwhelming power. It not just above our expectations, but it will overwhelm our souls. You read in books, don't you? People who have experienced revival, and they say one thing, it is something they never forget. They become complaining people in a way, don't they? Those who experience revival. They're always referring, oh, if only God would come again. Yes, I know His blessing today. Oh, if only God would come again, like He did. I knew Him when I was a young lad, or in my middle age, or whatever it might be. And so it is, there is a glorious, sanctified, complaining spirit. But people who experience revival, they cannot be satisfied with less. They want more of God, and that's a good thing. And in short, it is a wonderful power. Oh, that our hearts would desire these things greatly. Oh, look, as I come to my close now, how Isaiah becomes bold at the end of the chapter. He appeals to God. He's prepared the way, of course. He's humbled himself. Now he begins to appeal to God and speak boldly to God, and ask God to glorify His name and to encourage Israel. In verses 10 to 12 there, we see, oh, look, says Isaiah, he calls upon God to look. Look, look at thy holy cities. They're a wilderness. Look at Zion. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. And oh, most especially thy holy, beautiful house, the temple, this glorious house, is now burned with fire. Oh, Isaiah is moved and stirred in his heart. He sees the poverty of the situation of his nation. And he says in verse 9, he refers to the fact that we are thy people. And I feel he's saying here, listen, we are thy people. We are the laughing stock of the pagan nations. Oh Lord, are you not moved by these things? Isaiah says, can you restrain yourself, O God, at the sight of such things? Powerful language. Oh, that we might come before God rightly through the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, oh Lord, look. Look at our desolation and our ruin. Oh Lord, look at my heart. Look at the ruin, the desolation there is everywhere. How the world encroaches. Oh, and how there is so little power and godliness in the pulpit and in the pew. Look at my heart, oh God. Are you not moved by my heart and my poverty? Are you not moved by the poverty of the churches, and of this once blessed nation. O Lord, rend the heavens. O Lord, come down. Yes, we have to be faithful. I could preach many sermons on that. Yes, we have to be faithful and diligent, live godly lives. But really, if we think that the answer to our generation is, yes, good endeavor, and yes, oh yes, revival too, then we have not understood. What we're talking about is God. Are you saying, my friend, that a lot of my endeavor with a little bit of God is what we need? Oh, surely not. We need God to come into our midst. And all that God would do it, that God would bless us by His mercy.